And I'd be grateful if you could grab hold of a Bible. If you're a visitor here and are here for the first time, you're very welcome. It's our custom to turn to the Bible as we look for a sermon. We believe this is God's book, that he speaks through it today. And so could you turn to page 1070? That's the part of the Bible we're looking at today. And I'm going to ask for God's help to speak to us through it. Lord God, our Father, thank you that you're a speaking God. And please help us this morning to be listening people, to hear your voice breaking into our lives and changing us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder if you've got a favourite television memory. Most of us have. I don't know what springs into your mind. Perhaps Eric the Eel. Do you remember him at the Sydney Olympics, coming a valiant last by a few miles or so, it seemed? Or Judy Finnegan. Do you remember her revealing moment at the National Television Awards last year? She certainly hasn't forgotten, I'm quite sure. Or more seriously, you might think of Margaret Thatcher's tearful farewell from Downing Street. Or Nelson Mandela's first public steps after 27 years in jail. I think probably at the moment, top of my list, was an occasion at the end of 1999. I'm a great fan of the Sports Review of the Year. It's my favourite programme every year. But this one was very special because they gave an award for the Sportsman of the Century. And they showed on the screen scenes from this man's life when he was at the pinnacle of his career, brash, powerful, brimful of confidence, proclaiming to anyone who'd listen, "I am the greatest." If you know anything about sports, you know immediately who it was. And then they announced that the great man was present, and he came onto the stage. And the contrast between what we'd just seen on those pictures and what we saw live was very poignant, because Muhammad Ali is suffering from Parkinson's disease. He can hardly walk. He had to be helped onto the stage. Then they gave him the trophy, and that fist that was once so powerful could hardly hold onto it. It was shaking uncontrollably. He did manage to stumble out the words, a joke, "I will be back." But he won't be. How are the mighty fallen? Shortly before that ceremony, Ali's biographer visited him at his home, and they watched together the video of one of his finest hours, his fight with Sonny Liston. And as they watched the climax with Liston dejected on the stool and Muhammad Ali strutting round the ring, shouting at the press, "Eat your words, eat your words," at that moment in came the cleaning lady with a vacuum cleaner. And she said, "My, you had a big mouth then." To which he replied, "I know, but wasn't I pretty? I was 22, now I'm 54. Time flies. It flies. It flies away." And he put his hands together and fluttered like a bird and said again, "It flies away." What are you living for? That's the question we're thinking about this morning. What am I living for? It's a good question. It's an important question. In one sense, of course, there are all sorts of possible answers. One person might say, "I live for my family." Another, "I live for my career." I heard Frank Skinner on television on Friday saying, in effect, "I live for comedy." He said it's more important to him than relationships. Comedy is the most important thing in his life. And there are many possible answers. I wonder what you'd say in answer to the question, "What are you living for?" Jesus actually, in the passage we're looking at today, teaches that all those possible answers boil down effectively to just two. We can either live for food that spoils, or we can live for food that endures. There's the choice. We can either live for something that doesn't last, or for something that endures forever. And it's not a surprise to find what Jesus urges us to do. A glance at verse 27. He says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Have I taken into account the fact that time flies? It flies away. What am I living for? Is it something that will last? Last in this life, but beyond this life, last forever? It's an important question. At this stage in John's Gospel, Jesus has just performed a remarkable miracle. A crowd of 5,000 people gathered around him to listen to this amazing man with his teaching, were captivated by him, so much so that they'd forgotten the practicalities of life. They were getting hungry. Hardly anyone had any food, except for one boy who'd been wise. I guess his mum had packed him off with his packed lunch. He had 5 small loaves and 5 fish. That was all the food they had between them, 5,000 people. No shops anywhere near. And amazingly, Jesus just lifted up the food, he gave thanks to God, and he distributed it. And every single person ate to the full. Well, not surprisingly, the crowd was very excited about that. They concluded that this must be the promised Messiah. This must be the one that the prophets had spoken about in the Old Testament scriptures. This must be the great king sent from God who would put everything right. And they knew what that meant in their context. Because in the first century, the great problem for any Jew was the fact that their country was occupied by the Romans. They were all excited. This is the king who'd come, the rescuer. Surely he'll get rid of those awful Romans. But Jesus hadn't come to be a political savior. So he just slipped away from them. Glance at verse 15, a bit before the passage that we're looking at today. Where we're told after their excited reaction, this must be the prophet, the king. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He just slipped away. And they look for him all over the place, and eventually they catch up with him in verse 25. And we pick up the story there. He says, verse 26, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Now, at one level, of course, they had seen the sign. They saw that amazing miracle as he fed 5,000 people with a tiny amount of food. But they didn't see what that sign signified, if I can put it like that. They didn't see its significance. Their vision was limited to the material world. They saw a Jesus, a Messiah who could meet their physical needs and achieve their political goals. But they failed to see that he offers far, far more than that. He offers a kind of bread that gives satisfaction, not just for us physically, not just in this world, no, he offers a food that endures to eternal life, a food, a bread that feeds us spiritually forever. And so he says to them, because of their misguided vision, he says, verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life that the Son of Man can give to you. What are you living for? Is it something that will just fly away like time? Well, Jesus appeals to you, don't live for something like that. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Think of all those trophies that Muhammad Ali won. All that adulation, the millions of dollars. I guess he'd swap all of that if he could just get his health back. Time flies. Jesus offers us a completely different kind of food. A kind of food that lasts forever. A food that makes sense of life here on earth and sustains us beyond the grave for eternity. And as it were, he's here this morning speaking to us through these words, and he says, look, take. Eat. It's there for all of you. And at the end of this brief talk, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive that food for yourself. Do you want the food that endures? Do you want eternal life, to use the language Jesus uses in this passage? Well, if so, you need 3 things. We'll look at them briefly. You need Jesus. You need the cross. And you need faith. So very briefly, let's think of those 3 things that are pointed to in these words of Jesus himself. First, we need Jesus. The crowd had been impressed by the way in which he'd miraculously fed them the day before. But now they want more evidence to convince them that he really is the Messiah who'd been sent by God. And so they ask him, verse 30, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? And they give him an idea of the kind of thing they have in mind in the next verse, verse 31. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. It's at the time of Moses when the people of Israel were traveling through the desert having been released from slavery in Egypt, they were heading for the promised land. God miraculously provided manna, this mysterious food, day after day, just enough to sustain them. They're saying, Jesus, if you really want to prove to us that you're the one we've been expecting, the one Moses even predicted, then wouldn't you do something like that? Oh, we know you did yesterday, and that was an amazing miracle, but couldn't you do it again and again and again? Just keep providing food like Jesus, like Moses had done, or God had done through Moses. But they completely missed the point. Their thinking, you see, was still focused on the material and this physical world. But the feeding of the 5,000 was designed to point them to a deeper truth than that, a spiritual truth. Jesus had not come simply to provide bread. No, he was the bread. Bread that could sustain them not just physically, but spiritually and forever. Verse 33, he says, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Even more clearly, verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." If we want food that endures to eternal life, then we need Jesus. And that's the amazing claim he makes here. He says, "I am the bread of life." That's Christmas very soon, isn't it? I know because, believe it or not, I had my first Christmas card 2 weeks ago. I think that's a record. Anyone beat that? No. I hope for many more. 2 weeks ago is a good start. There are only 58 shopping days to go until Christmas to get moving. And no doubt already, children have given their orders to their parents or to Father Christmas, or often they're interchangeable, and they said, "Look, get Mum, Dad, Father Christmas, this is what we want," and there's the list of things. And parents will go to huge efforts, won't they, to make sure their little darlings get exactly what they want. I read an article recently that told me that we Britons spend an average of £42 per Christmas present. Knowing what I spend on presents, that means some people are spending an awful lot of money every year. And yet, despite all the effort, all the money, many parents will still not please their children this Christmas time. At first, the child is wildly excited as it rips the wrapping paper open. And there it is, exactly what they wanted, the Harry Potter broomstick or whatever it is, guaranteed to zoom around the room for 5 hours. Huge excitement, the box is torn open, out comes the toy, but nothing happens. It just lies lifeless on the floor. They throw it in the air, it still lies lifeless. And then someone checks the box and they read those dreaded words, "Batteries not included." Now that is the cardinal sin at Christmas time, isn't it? Buying a present but not getting the batteries. Because that magnificent toy is designed to function on battery power. And without batteries, it is lifeless and dead. For the child, waiting for Boxing Day seems like an eternity, doesn't it? If you get yourself into this trouble, let me just give a quick advert for Fox FM, by the way. Fox FM provide batteries on Christmas Day. So any parents here, if you forget your batteries, knit up to Fox FM, and they have a certain first come, first serve. You might just save your Christmas. See, without batteries, that present is useless. Well, we human beings are both physical and spiritual. Physically, we've been designed by our loving Creator to function not on battery power, but on food and drink. And if we don't get that food and drink, we get hungry and thirsty. In the end, we die. We're also spiritual beings. And we've been designed by our loving Creator to function, again, not on battery power, but to function in relationship with Him. That's how He set us up. And cut off from that relationship with our Heavenly Father, and spiritually speaking, we get hungry and thirsty. Spiritually, we're dead and lifeless. And that is the desperate situation that the Bible teaches we are all in. Because although life is at its best, it's designed to be lived in relationship with God, we all turn our back on that relationship. We decide to go our own way, put ourselves first, live as if we were the center of the universe, push God out of the picture. It's a very foolish decision. We're choosing our own death, spiritually speaking. And God turns away from us in righteous anger for the way we've treated Him. And yet despite that, He still loves us more than we can even begin to imagine. He loves us. He wants to bring us back into friendship with him that we might live again spiritually. And that is why Jesus came into the world, to give us life in friendship with God. He is the bread of life. Listen to Mark Twain. He said, men are born, they labor and sweat and struggle, they squabble and fight. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The relief comes at last, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever. Cynical words, perhaps, but there's truth in them. What do we gain from all our labors here on earth? That first, or the blue, the distinguished job. It's soon forgotten. And those relationships, even if they last for decades, they end at the grave. And all that money, those expensive possessions, we can't take them with us when we die. An old Italian proverb puts it like this, the last coat a man wears has no pockets. It's true, of course. No wonder we hate the thought of death, we try and hide it. I heard recently that some American hospitals describe death as negative patient care outcome, which is a really wonderful euphemism. But you can't hide death behind euphemisms. So many of the things that we live for on earth don't last. They ignore the fact that we're coming to an end. Those things are food that spoils. They can bring a measure of satisfaction in this life, but they can't sustain us beyond the grave. But Jesus came to offer us food that endures. He's the bread of life. He's God's Son who's come down to earth to bridge that gap between us and him that we might live again. It's a bold claim to make, isn't it? A human being standing up in front of people and saying, you need me. Without me you have no spiritual life at all. You're dead without me. It's an astonishing claim to make. Matches some of the other claims that Jesus made, but his life backed them up. A life of astonishing love and compassion and humility and integrity. A life of amazing power. He performed astonishing miracles. Yes, he fed the 5,000, but that's just one of many. At the end of his life, he rose from the grave. He proved that he conquered death. When I began to investigate Christian faith and started reading through one of the Gospels, I asked myself the question, who is this man? And I found at the end I just could not explain him any other way than to say he is who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. He is the bread of life. If you want eternal life, if you want to live for something that will last forever, well, we need Jesus. There's the first great truth that comes out of these verses. The second is this. We need the cross. In other words, we don't just need Jesus coming to earth, we need him to die for us. We need the cross. Jesus came to restore that relationship with God that had been fractured by the way we turned away from him. And how did he bridge that gap? He bridged it, according to his own claim, by his death. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. During the First World War, a soldier lay wounded in the trenches. A medic came to attend him, and he had to break some bad news. He said, I'm sorry, soldier, you've lost your arm. And the soldier looked up and said, no, doc, didn't lose it. I gave it. Well, Jesus didn't lose his life. He gave it up for us. He didn't have to die. In fact, his followers pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem, to what they knew would be his arrest and certain death. But he said, no, I must go there. That's why I've come. Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be crucified and only then rise from the dead. And sure enough, he went there. And just as he predicted, he was arrested, put through a mockery of a trial. He was strung up in agony on a cross. He said it had to happen. Does that strike you as a little bit odd? I still remember the night before my confirmation when I was going to stand up and proclaim that I did believe in the Christian faith. I knew I shouldn't go ahead with it. Well, I believed in God. I believed vaguely that Jesus was somehow related to him, but I couldn't understand where the cross fitted in. And I knew that the fact that Jesus died was important to Christians, but no one had ever explained to me why it was important. I knew I should have pulled out, but the godparents were coming. The presents had been bought, more to the point. So I went ahead with it. But I shouldn't have done. See, if you don't understand the cross, you don't understand Christianity. Jesus came to die. On that dreadful Tuesday, September the 11th, two planes, as you know, crashed into the World Trade Center towers. The third plane crashed into the Pentagon, but there was a fourth plane. It crashed into land near Pittsburgh, killing all 44 people on board, but no one else was killed on the land when that plane came down. And we can only guess where it might have been heading. Some have suggested Camp David, others the White House. Others still have pointed out that it was directly on course for some nuclear power plants, such as Five Mile Island. If it had crashed into one of them, we'd have had another Chernobyl. Thousands would have been killed. We know what happened in the last few minutes before that fourth plane crashed, because some of the passengers made a series of dramatic phone calls to friends and family and to emergency operators. Four of them heard about the attacks on New York, realized that their plane was heading for something similar. They decided to do something about it, to rush the hijackers, to cause the plane to come down and crash, causing all of them to die, but at least they would have saved others in so doing. One of them, Thomas Burnett, told his wife on the phone what they were planning to do. She begged him, just sit down, keep out of trouble, don't do anything. And he said, no, I must do it. I love you. And then he went off. The phone was still on. There was no more noise except a bit of scuffling, some screams, and silence. Those four gave up their lives to save others. And the New Testament and Jesus himself says, that's what I came to do. I'm not a victim. I haven't been strung up on the cross just by human beings and I don't know what to do about it. No, I'm here because I have to be here. I'm giving up my life to rescue others. See, the Bible teaches that we human beings face death. We face the punishment of separation from God for the way in which we pushed him out of the picture and set up in independence of him. We deserve separation from God for that. We deserve death. And Jesus certainly doesn't deserve to die. He's the one person who has ever lived who never rebelled against his Father. He never did a single thing wrong. And yet in his great love, he said, look, I'll stand in for others. He willingly fitted in with his Father's plan. And he died, taking the punishment that others deserved, giving his life up that others might live. So there's one more essential we need. If we want this food that endures, if we want eternal life, if we want to live for something that will last forever, we need Jesus and we need the cross. Then finally and briefly as we close, we need faith. Jesus, the cross, and faith. Back to verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. The response of those who heard, verse 28, what must we do to do the work that God requires? There's amazing self-confidence in those words. They're saying, okay, Jesus, tell us what we've got to do and we'll go and do it. Go on, set a challenge to us. Whatever it is, we're ready. And that's how we're used to getting things, isn't it? Many of you are studying at university. How did you get here? Well, probably not because your dad paid for a library in college or something. I guess you got there because you earned it. You got good A-levels. Did well in interview. Others of you got a reasonably good job. How did you get that job? Because of your qualifications, your interview skills. And most of the things we get in this life, we get by earning them. And we assume that it must be the same with God. If we're going to bridge that gap between us and him, if we're going to get into his good books, it's going to be because of something we do. So we say to Jesus, come on, just tell me. I'm interested now. I don't want to live for something that's not going to last. I want to live for something that will last forever. I'd love to know you. So what do you want me to do? Now, I'd happily come to church every week if that's part of the bargain. I'll even try and be nice to that annoying bloke next door who wakes me up every morning with that dreadful music. I'll be a good person. I'll say my prayers. Just tell me. Name it. Jesus says no. You've simply got to believe. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." It's often said that two letters sum up the difference between Christianity and other religions. Most religions are two-letter religions, the letters D and O, do. This is what you must do. Do you want to be right with God? Do you want to be his friend? Well, you've got to do something. You've got to go to church. You've got to say your prayers. You've got to give money away. You've got to be a nice person. Do this, do that, do the other, and then God will, at the end of time, weigh up your good deeds and your bad deeds, and if you've done enough, then you'll be right with him and get into heaven. Christianity does not teach that. If that was the message, there'd be no hope for any of us. Because God is so perfect, and we fall so far short, that we'd always end up not achieving friendship with God. Christianity is different. Most religions do. Christianity, two letters spell out the difference. Not just do, but D-O-N-E. Done. Christianity is about what God has done for us, not about what we must do for him. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to make it possible for us to become friends with God and to enjoy eternal life. It's all been done. This bread of life that Jesus offers comes as a totally free gift. All we have to do is eat it. It's as simple as that. So verse 51 again. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." That's what faith is, you see. Just receiving for ourselves a gift that is offered. It is so simple. And there's nothing magical about it. I was at a wedding over the summer, and I always enjoy weddings because I tend not to wear a dog collar and I'm incognito, and so I quite enjoy just chatting to people and then waiting for the question to come, and eventually it comes, "What do you do?" And I say, "I'm a vicar." And the sort of look of horror and shock, as they think what they've been talking about for the last 20 minutes, comes through their mind. After a while, with this particular girl I was sitting next to at the wedding, I chatted for a while, and I said, "Well, where do you stand on Christian faith?" And she was a bit nervous, really. She didn't want to give anything away. And when you're nervous with a vicar, the normal tactic I've found, because it gets used so often, is to say something like, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." And that's designed to say, "Well, shut up, because I'm not that kind of person." But it's more polite than saying, "Shut up." So, "I wish I had your faith." As if some people are kind of faith-type people. They're born like that. But others know they're hard-nosed. They just can't. They long to believe, but I just can't. It is utter nonsense. We all exercise faith every day of our lives. There's nothing magical about faith. There was a good example of faith at Christmas a few years ago by a parent's home. We had a Chinese student staying. None of us knew him very well. He'd very recently arrived in the country. We offered a meal for him, and he came along. And we were all excited, the whole families. We were gathered around the table. The turkey and all the trimmings came in. Huge eyes and licking the lips. Except this Chinese man, I suddenly realized he looked horrified. Sort of rather frightened. And in particular, he was looking at the bread sauce in the same way that you and I might look at a plate of sheep's eyes or something like that. He'd never seen anything like it before. He was horrified. So we tried to reassure him. He said, "Look, take it. You'll like it. It's really good." And to try and underline that, we took some ourselves. We said, "Delicious. Try it." And I'm glad to say, he did. That was faith. If he'd simply said, "Oh, I believe you. I believe it's really nice. I believe you when you say it's delicious," but didn't actually try it himself, then he wouldn't really believe this, would he? But I'm glad to say he did believe us. He had faith. He took what we were saying as if it was true. He believed it. And he took some and tasted it. And a huge look of relief came over his face. He was still alive. And he said, "It's actually quite good." Well, the issue for us is not will we believe when someone says that bread source is good. Will we believe Jesus when he says that he's the bread of life? But if we come to him because he died for us, we can be forgiven. We can be friends with God forever. And the test of whether we believe that or not is not whether we can say, oh yes, I believe it, but whether we'll actually eat. In other words, whether we'll take it for ourselves and depend on it for ourselves. So that if we were to die and stand before God, when he asks us, why should I let you into my heaven? We'd say, because Jesus died for me. Because we received that death. Put our trust in it ourselves. I said earlier that Jesus offers food that endures. What are you living for? Is it something that endures or is it something that spoils? Had you taken into account those poignant words and that image of Muhammad Ali, time flies, it just flies away. It is possible to live for something that will last forever. And Jesus offers it. Food that endures. It's found in him, Jesus. It's found in his death. And it's received simply by faith. As it were, we eat the bread. Say, yes, I depend on it. I said earlier that I'd be giving an opportunity as I close for people to eat and take that food for themselves. What I'm going to do is say a prayer that you could pray. And if you pray it and mean it, then what you're doing is, as it were, saying, yes, I want to eat this bread for myself. For some, you won't be ready to do this. It's something that involves great changes in the way you live. In fact, Jesus says here that none of us will by nature do it. It takes a miracle. It'll need God to help us. Because actually it's very humbling to say, I can't do it myself, I need you. From now on I'm going to live for you. Put me first. Put you first. So if you're still thinking about these things, you're not ready for it, don't pray the prayer. Come along to the tavern meeting tomorrow and find out more. But if you are ready, then I want to encourage you to ask God to help you, to do that miracle in your life. The prayer I'm going to pray in a little moment is this. Just listen to it and see if this is a prayer that you want to pray yourself. It goes like this. Lord God, please draw me to yourself. I recognize that I need Jesus. He alone can give me eternal life. I recognize that I need the cross. It's because Jesus died to take my punishment that I can now live in friendship with you. I recognize that I need faith. Please, by your Holy Spirit, help me to trust in Jesus and live for him. That's the prayer. If you want to pray it, just echo it silently in your heart as I pray it now. Lord God, please draw me to yourself. I recognize that I need Jesus. He alone can give me eternal life. I recognize that I need the cross. It's because Jesus died to take my punishment that I can now live in friendship with you. I recognize that I need faith. Please, by your Spirit, help me to trust in Jesus and live for him. Amen. If you did pray that prayer, you've done a great thing. And I did encourage you to mention that to someone so they can encourage you and help you. And you might like to take one of these little booklets, The Choice We All Face. There'll be a number by the door, or do ask me for one. I'd love to meet you. It'll explain a little bit more about what you've just done and how to make a start in the Christian life.